We're in Isaiah chapter 54. In chapter 53, we saw that Jesus is depicted in a most graphic way as to what he has accomplished for us on our behalf simply because we could not do it. We were unable. Jesus, in the planning of this with the Godhead, it was decided that he would come and he would suffer for all mankind. An amazing thing that he was willing to do. And after that description of what he actually performed for us, that we could not perform for ourselves, now we see the assurance that Israel has because of that. And we'll see in chapter 55, we're going to kind of move through both these chapters, 54 and 55, we'll see that Israel has their assurance because of that work that Christ would accomplish that was described in chapter 53. But then the invitation will go out to the whole world, to everyone, anyone who would come because of that accomplished work. And it's a great section of scripture. The promises are rich here. So let's get right to it. It says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Israel did not produce fruit. In all of the years that Israel was God's chosen people, and they're still God's chosen people, but during the ages that we're reading about, during the times of Israel's history, ancient history now, God had encouraged them, kind of appointed them to be a light unto the Gentiles, to be the evangelists of the world. They didn't come through. They failed miserably at it. And God here compares Israel to a barren woman that bears no children. And it's interesting because, you know, Abraham's wife, who was the father of the Jewish nation, Israel was the man that God called, remember, back in Genesis, to be the father of these millions upon millions upon millions of people. That Abraham was stunned by that news because he didn't have any children. And his wife Sarah couldn't bear children. So Sarah, in a sense, depicts what God is saying here. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have kids. And yet God here says to Israel in a form what he said to Sarah, and that is, "Break forth into singing, you that are barren." Now, Israel isn't off the hook for not bearing fruit. But watch what God does with this. It's the same thing he does with us, with all of us. We are pretty fruitless pretty much of the time. We are not altogether the most fruitful creatures, are we? And yet God has this wonderful way of doing a work in spite of us, in spite of the fruitlessness that we oftentimes find ourselves living out. So he says now, verse 2, "Enlarge the place of thy tent." This is a promise to come. "And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." You're going to be enlarged, the Lord says. Now, Israel was given, if you know your history of Israel's kind of upstarting, Joshua chapter 1 tells us that God gave Israel a certain amount of land. Remember? And that land is nothing like what they inhabit today. In fact, there was 300, someone did the math at one point, someone figured out that 300,000 square miles of land was given to Israel from the river Euphrates all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to the borders of Egypt. So you're talking about most of the Middle East was given to Israel. Now, in their heyday, they encompassed and inhabited about 30,000 square miles. In their heyday, under David and Solomon, the greatest kingdom that they ever established was encompassing about 30,000 square miles, about 10% of all that they were given. Now, before you condemn Israel, think about it. You have, I have, over 3,000 promises in the scriptures. Do you inhabit 300 of them? Because if you were, you'd be doing pretty good. That 10%. So before we get too condemning about Israel, don't forget that we have a lot of promises and a lot of things that God has given to us, but we don't necessarily dwell on them all, do we? And so we can look at them and go, hey, they weren't doing a very good job inhabiting what God gave them. Well, we don't do that so well either. much of the time. But here's the thing. The promise is you're going to get bigger. That's what he's telling them. And the promise is good for us as well. We're going to get bigger. We're going to get bigger hearts. We're going to get greater faith. We're going to get bigger in many ways that God's going to enlarge us, if you would. Now, verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. This will be eventually in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the borders of Israel will go to the lengths of what God gave them. And people say, well, isn't the whole world going to be like Israel? No, there'll be other nations established, but those nations will go back to their borders. And Israel will inhabit everything that was given to them by God. The promise of the kingdom includes all of the promises to the Jews that God has made. So everything God's promised to them, they will have. So he's saying to them, eventually, one day, you're going to spread out to the very borders of what I've given to you. So he says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. This is such a great word for them. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. There's a time coming for Israel and for us, by the way, where we won't remember. We're not going to remember all that stuff that we've done in our lives. All the things that you would like to forget now that you can't, you just can't forget them. I mean, we know we're forgiven, but we can't forget, can we? They still hang like a cloud over us, those things that we've done that we're so ashamed of. But God says, there's coming a time you won't be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed. And your reproach, you know, won't be remembered anymore. What a great time that's going to be. But he says this, and this is why that's true. This is why it's so for Israel, and it's so for us as well. He says the reason for that is, verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. Thy maker. I made you, and yet I'm your husband. Jehovah was the husband of Israel. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, much like the church is the bride of Christ. But it's so good for God to say this to Israel in response to their fruitlessness, their barrenness. He says, you know what? There's coming a time when that won't be a reproach, and you won't be ashamed. You're not going to remember that because your God, your maker is your husband. He says, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. God says, I made everything, and I'm saying this is going to be so. And you can count on it because like a good husband, he's going to cover his wife. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. Meaning, she was adulteress. That's the language that's used. She was refused. She was forsaken. She had grieved the Lord in his spirit. And yet, God what? He called her. God called Israel anyway. God calls you and me anyway. So he brings her in and says, you know, I called you in this because his love for his people goes beyond their sin. It goes beyond their reproach. And he says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Watch what he says. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Wow. So he says, look, for a moment now, you're going to go through some things. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, doesn't he, that we are going through these light afflictions for a moment, he says, right? That's all, just a moment. But they aren't to be compared, he says, with the weight of glory that's coming, that we're all going to enjoy forever and ever. So Israel is told by God here that, hey, for a little moment, you experience some pain and sorrow and affliction. For what reason did they experience that? For their own sin. And it seems like God has forsaken Israel today. He hasn't. People have claimed that that's so. Oh, God's just left Israel. He's not paying any attention to Israel anymore. No, he still loves Israel, and he will redeem Israel. He's going to bring Israel back. He's going to gather her to himself. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, God said. Remember the flood, right? The whole earth was underwater. And God, after Noah and his family rested there on the mountains of Ararat. And Noah departed from the ark and everybody else, and he made an altar, remember? And he worshiped God, him and his family. And God spoke and said, you know, I'm never going to do that again. What? Flood the earth. See, this is a promise that we can count on. When people say, I wonder if the earth could ever be flooded like that again. No, because God said he won't allow it. He's not going to allow it. He says, this is like the flood or the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. In other words, once God has redeemed his people, he never judges them like he judged in the flood, or like he judges the earth with their sins still attached to them. Once you're redeemed from God, as he's saying here, these are my people, this is my wife, then once he does that, then he will not judge her. And this is interesting. You can read more in detail of how that works out in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a man that God called to take on a wife that he knew was going to commit adultery again and again and again. And God said, you just keep taking her back. And Hosea's like, man, how many times do I have to do that? You know, well, how many times has God taken you back? How many times does he take me back? He won't abandon me once he's taken me. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but he says, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. I don't care what happens to the mountains or the land masses of this earth. I don't care if the whole earth and the universe gets blown to smithereens, which it will one day. He's never going to remove his mercy from me and his love and his kindness and his goodness. Never. So good. So now, this is the restored Israel, if you would, the wife of Jehovah. This is his promise to her, and then the security and blessing that he is going to restore to Israel is now spoken up. Now, Israel lives in a pretty desolate time in their history right now. Even though they're back in their land, and they haven't been for 2,000 years, even though they're back there, they're still an ungodly people for the most part. And God is going to do a work in Israel. I think he's going to do a work in present-day Israel, because I think he's returning in our present time that we're in. I think he's going to come back. And so I think many of those Jews that are just Israelites nationally are going to go through a season of real trouble. But through it, he's going to bring through a number that cannot be counted according to the book of Revelation. And he's going to save them. And then those that remain alive on the earth, when he returns, the whole nation gets saved in that day that remain. Good news for them. So this is the blessing of that, as he brings it up in verse 11. He says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphire. In the book of Revelation, you know that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, right? There's also going to be a new Jerusalem and a new temple. Everything gets made new, but apparently even in the new heaven and new earth, there's all these things that God still wants to be a part of that new creation. And the new Jerusalem, we are told in the book of Revelation, is a beautiful place, huge, but also the foundations are made of stones, precious stones, sapphires and other beautiful precious stones that he's going to make the foundation of this city with. So, I mean, what's the city going to look like if the foundation, which typically is what you don't really look at much. I mean, I don't go up to a house and go, whoa, look at that foundation, you know. That's awesome looking, right? I mean, you just typically don't care about the foundation. But God says the foundation in the New Jerusalem is going to be beautiful. I mean, you'll want to check it out because it's so beautiful. And this is the promise to them. He says, I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. The whole place is going to be beautiful one day, he promises them. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Note that. All the children are going to be taught of the Lord. They're going to be taught. He's going to teach them. I have a suspicion that when you see Jesus in the Gospels always kind of receiving kids, you know, the disciples didn't necessarily receive them all that well. They kind of were a bother to them. But Jesus always said, no, suffer the children to come to me. Bring them on, he said. I want to see the kids. And I think when Jesus is in the kingdom with the rest of the Jews and they're having kids and there's multiplication taking place in the kingdom like crazy, if you didn't know that. But during the kingdom age, the earth is replenished. This is part of his promise to them of making them larger, bigger people in numbers as well as in heart. But I have a suspicion Jesus is going to be hanging out with kids a lot, because he said, didn't he? He says, you got to become like a little child to get into the kingdom. And I think he's got a special place in his heart just for kids. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This is just a key. If the Lord does the teaching in my life, great is the peace of this child right here. If he does the teaching in my life, man, I have great peace. If other things are teaching me, I don't necessarily have peace. But if he's my teacher, then I have great peace. And he says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Note that, guys. Note that. All of us need to hear that again and again. It's in righteousness that I'm established. The term established is kind of a term that kind of lends itself to being built up or girded up. I'm established by that. The opposite would be falling apart. So righteousness in my life, and I decide in my life how much righteousness I allow in my life. Now, God is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, right? We're robed in his righteousness. But I have to put on Jesus Christ, Paul said. So I have to put him on. I decide, in a sense, how much righteousness is going to have an effect on my life by surrender, by submission. So if righteousness is the rule of my life, then I am established or firmed up. If the opposite is so, if something else is ruling my life and it's not righteous, then I'm falling apart. And we all know both realities, don't we? We all know both of those truths. I know when I've not followed righteousness, I fall apart. My life starts falling apart. When I do, then I have an establishment in my life. So he says, in righteousness shall it be established, thou shalt be far from oppression. Note that. Seeking righteousness in your life, it really does have a fateful effect on the enemy. He doesn't know what to do with that. And even though he would like to oppress you, it's far from you because he's defeated in that. For thou shalt not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. The righteous don't need the fear is the message. And in the kingdom, the righteousness of Christ ruling in people's lives will mean there won't be any fear. They won't be afraid. They won't be oppressed. And of course, we can say, well, that's the kingdom. But I believe this is true for all time. I believe when Jesus teaches, there's peace. I believe when you live in that righteousness that he provides, you're established, you're built up. And I believe that oppression and fear and terror, they just bow out of your life. People say, oh, I don't know about that. I just say, try it. Try it. See what happens. You know, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall by for thy sake. In other words, he says, there's nobody going to come against you. And again, this is a promise for Israel right here. It's a promise to them. And really, partly, this has already been proven again and again. You know, someone who gathers against Israel is going to fall for their sake, because God has said they're going to survive, they're going to be blessed. And those that bless Israel shall be blessed. Those that curse Israel shall be cursed. You come against Israel, you're just in for trouble. Now, this has been tried, hasn't it? Already on a couple of occasions in our time, so to speak. You know, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, they were attacked the day they became a nation. They were at war, and they didn't have an army, they didn't have anybody, but they amazingly defeated the enemies that came against them without an army. How do you do that? And then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, it was Egypt and Syria and a couple of others that were thrown in there for good measure that came against little Israel. And Israel took them out in 6 days. It was over. I still don't know how you win a war in 6 days. I think we need to learn something from Israel. You know, we can't get through a war in 6 years, right? 6 days. I mean, it's just phenomenal. It's a miracle. But that's because anyone who gathers together against her shall fall for her sake. God says, don't try it. He says, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth the instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. But, now God creates everything. He's created everyone and everything. He's the creator. And when he has allowed the waster to destroy parts of your life, that's gone through his fingers. You know, if you don't think so, read the book of Job. But everything that touches you goes through the hand of God. And when he allows that, it's for a purpose. He was allowing the Babylonians to be wasters that were destroying, right? They were ruining Israel. They were ruining Jerusalem. They toppled it over. And you think, why would God allow that? He allowed it because he was disciplining them. But he says here, when he's redeeming Israel, when he's fulfilling the promises of Israel, he says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Nobody can create a weapon. So when we look at this in this context, doesn't matter what Iran gets their hands on as far as weaponry, because no weapon formed against Israel will prosper. If they had a nuclear bomb, if they launched it against Israel, it would be a dud, right? It would just bunk. It would just hit the dirt and it would just sit there and people go, that's a dud bomb. That didn't do anything. I mean, that's the idea. You can't form a weapon against Israel that's going to prosper. God says so. He's not going to allow them to be destroyed. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. They're the ones that are going to be condemned if they try and condemn Israel. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And guys, we're included in this. And their righteousness is of me, God says. The heritage of God's people is that they are going to make it and that he will make sure that happens. That's the idea. Now, for Israel, that was true. But you know, if you really sought this out in your own heart, you know God is never going to allow you to be destroyed. If you're his, you are his, and he is going to be faithful to take you right on into heaven. He's not letting you go. You know, Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, anything, can anything do that? Can anything ruin the plan of God for your life? No. Again, he points out he's the creator. And nothing that the waster that seeks to destroy you tries to do. If God says no, it's not going to happen. And again, he's telling Israel, I'm going to say no to the destroyer, whoever he is and whatever country he comes from or whatever. He's not going to accomplish this. He's not going to fulfill this. And I love this because God says it's not because you're so righteous. They were an adulterous wife, but his righteousness was what was counting on their behalf. And that's the same for me and you. People say, oh, but you know, I've really kind of made a mess of my life. Even after I've gotten saved, I've done some things that have done some real damage and ruined some things. And I don't know if the Lord is really going to, you know, let me come or not. Well, you've got to look at Israel as our kind of example. We are to learn from these ancient people how God loves and how deeply he loves. I mean, would we say this to a people who had committed adultery against him over and over again? Would any of us say, oh, that's, you know, I'm going to redeem you. You're not going to be ashamed of that, you know. And in light of that, every one of us has done things after we've been saved that we're ashamed of. And people say, well, yeah, but some people have done some real shameful things. Well, how shameful do you want to get with this? And how much of a little measuring stick do you want to use here as far as how shameful, you know? I mean, who hasn't had thoughts that would turn us all bright red in this room? How shameful do we get with this? In other words, if it was a matter of doing something to ruin it, to blow it, we all would, because we've all blown it. And if that was what it took to lose your salvation, to get God to say, okay, I'm done, then we all would have done it. We've all done it. Now, on the other hand, if you're in that spot, and I hear from people occasionally, hey, I think I've gone too far. I think I've blown it. And my first thought when someone says that is, are you trying to blow it? I mean, are you trying to ruin it? Are you pursuing that? Is that why you're feeling like you've gone too far? Because you pursued it and pursued it and pursued it. Now, God's not going to throw you out. That's the wrong line of pursuit, you understand? It's not like I should think about going as far as I can away from the Lord and see how far that is before I'm in trouble, right? And that's the wrong question to ask. Can I go any further and still be okay? Wrong question. How about going the other way, towards the Lord? Get as close to the Lord as you can. And then you won't have to ask that question. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it. But if you do think about it, then you need to come to verses like we just read. and know that it's He that's my righteousness, not me. And I'll never do anything righteous enough to warrant what He's giving me and what He's done for me. Now, that's Israel's restoration. That's their security. That's what God is promising them. But now, all of a sudden, there's an invitation that goes out. And who's the invitation to? Let's look, verse 1. Ho, everyone. So we know right off the bat, the invitation that's coming is to everyone, anyone. Jesus would put it this way, whosoever will come unto me. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the invitation is to everyone here. And it's important that we note this because there's kind of a shift. This is what God intended all the while with Israel, that they would be a light unto the Gentiles and anyone that would want to come. Now, interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we just saw God's dealing with Israel, right? To the Jew first and then to anyone. Greeks are just anyone that's not a Jew, a Gentile. Now, understand that that's the way salvation came. The gospel came through Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. The first message of the church was preached to who? Jews. You understand that when Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, there wasn't a Gentile in the crowd. Not one. Those are all Jewish people listening to. And 3,000 Jews were saved that day. So the Jews heard the message first. It came through the Jews. And so salvation is really of the Jews. But here we understand that it's now to everyone. What Jesus accomplished, and the reason that this is all happening, is because of what Jesus is described as doing in chapter 53. He suffered for the sins of the world. Now, there is a condition attached to this invitation, if you note. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. If you're not thirsty, this isn't for you. In other words, when someone says, nah, I'm not thirsty. I'm satisfied with the way life is for me. I'm not really interested in anything else. I'm doing okay. I don't need anything else. Okay, then this isn't for you. If someone says, you know what, though? I've tried everything in life, and I'm still starving and dry and thirsty. I'm in need. I'm dying here, and I don't know how to satisfy myself. I don't know how to fulfill myself. I've done everything I could think of and nothing works. I am dying here. Okay, this invitation's for you. This is an invitation that you can grab a hold of. It's for everyone that thirsteth. And he says here, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Three things here that we're told we can buy without money. In this answering to this invitation, we have to be thirsty, that's for sure. But when we're thirsty, we're told we can come to the waters. In John 7, verse 37, remember Jesus cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And what will flow from him will be rivers or torrents of living water. So the water here that we're getting to take part in is Christ. He is the living water that gives life. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine. Wine, which is so often depicted in Scripture as joy. Remember the marriage at Cana in John chapter 2. That couple ran out of wine, remember, which speaks of they ran out of joy before the marriage feast was over with. Honeymoon was over before it got started. The idea there is that they needed joy and they ran out. And Jesus, of course, then filled up those water pots, right, with water, the servants did. And then Jesus transformed it into wine, joy. Now, that is what you can get with this offer again. It sounds like it's too good to be true. But also, you can buy milk without money and without price. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says that we should desire the sincere milk of the word, right? That we might grow thereby. So the milk here is to grow on. And the milk of the word is often depicted as the gospel. You know, it's the good news. But milk causes you to grow. Wine is the picture that we have here for joy. And then the waters are Christ himself. So you get Jesus Christ, which brings joy, and it starts to grow you. And he says, and here's the deal. It's without price, so it's free. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it. But the reason it's free is in Isaiah 53, chapter we looked at on Sunday. That's why it's free for me. It wasn't free for him. It's paid in full. Somebody paid for this. It just wasn't me. Somebody paid for my joy, but it wasn't me. Someone paid for my life of living water. It wasn't me. Someone paid for me to grow and to be nourished by that milk, but it wasn't me. I get the benefit from it. So he says, wherefore then do you spend money for that which is not bread? Now, bread's included in that. Bread is pictured so often as that manna from heaven. Jesus said he was the manna. He was the bread of life. So again, this pictures Christ, but in a way of nourishing, daily nourishment. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And so here we have bread that's included in this, but people are spending their money and their time, their energy on that which is not bread, which means it doesn't nourish in any way, shape, or form, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. You're working real hard, God says, for that which will never satisfy. And who hasn't done that, and who isn't possibly doing that now to some degree? So often we work and we strive to get things or to get something that we think somehow is going to do something for us in our life rather than just feed us food. I'm not talking about getting bread on the table. I'm talking about getting bread into your soul. But you can't do it through a job. You can't do it through a career. You can't do it in the fashion which the world is trying so desperately to do. There's only one way to do this, and that is to answer the call here, the invitation that's given, and receive salvation and life through Christ. And so working for the bread, it doesn't do it. Laboring for that which satisfies not doesn't do it. So he says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Again, that's all those things just mentioned. Eat good bread, eat good, or drink good wine. Eat of that stuff that God's providing for me every day. Just eternal goodness, milk, I can drink it in. Water from his cistern that never runs dry. I can drink and eat freely, but it takes me hearkening diligently unto his word. And then he says, if you'll do that, you can let your soul delight itself in fatness. You can let your soul get fat. Now, there's a good way to gain weight, and that is in your soul. Let your soul get fat with the things that God's providing here. You should be fat with joy. You should be fat and growing, in a sense, spiritually. You should be fat in the living water, torrents of water flowing from you. That happens from a fat soul. You know, when you're getting living water gushing over everybody else, that comes from a fat soul, somebody who's living in that fatness and eating lots of bread, eating of him, coming to the table often, feeding on Christ, drinking of him and eating of him. And this is where it comes from. Then you can delight yourself in fatness. The idea here is that only the Lord serves up real life. Only he serves up what's real. And this is the deal. It's the real thing. Remember, Coke used to have that saying, it's the real thing. It's like everybody else was coming up with their, you know, their cola beverage, but Coke thought it necessary to say, we're the real thing, right? Well, God has the real thing. Everybody else is working for something that's not the real thing. And it shows up in my life so easily if I just look for it. You know what I mean? When I'm pursuing something and it's not satisfying, it's not of God, I can tell pretty quickly. But oftentimes we are convinced because we listen too much to the world. If you turn on your TV and if you're going to pay attention to what they're telling you, you're going to be discontent with your life, and you're going to desire to get this and that and the other because they're telling you you need it. You've got to have it, right? They use terms and language that is geared to stimulate your thinking so that you'll have to have that thing. You know, it's called advertising, and there's experts that are paid big money to come up with ways to say something so that you won't forget it and so you'll want whatever it is they're selling. So if you listen to the world too much, you will find out that you might labor for that which is not satisfying, and you might spend your money for that which is not bread or the real thing. So this is what God's offering. He's offering the real thing. And he says, incline your ear and come unto me. This is how it's done. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When you hear, then you're supposed to come. And that's still true for me. When I hear God's voice speak to me about something, I'm supposed to come to him, come towards him with that. He says, hear and your soul shall live. Note that. Now, the term hear there doesn't just mean to hear with the ear. It means to hear and receive in the heart. So there's a lot of ways to hear things. You can hear me speak these words. You can hear the word of God spoken, but doesn't necessarily mean you've received it. There's many ways I can hear something without it going in, so to speak. You heard it said that it goes in one ear and out the other, right? We can do that with God's word too. I mean, okay, I heard that, but it goes, you know, in and out. It's gone. And here's the thing, to hear, as it's mentioned here, to hear and your soul shall live means that I've received that which I've heard, and I've come to the Lord with what he's offered and said, yes. And I do that on a daily basis. It's the big picture of salvation, but it's also a picture of my daily life. When I hear his voice, I come to him. I come towards him. I don't run away, you know. And if I run away, it's not that my soul shall not live anymore, but my life will stink. You know what I mean? If I go away from the Lord when he's calling me towards something, my life's going to suffer for it. There's no doubt about it. He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, a lot of people said, well, God made a covenant with David, but, you know, that was King David. Do you know who King David was? He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. I believe here what God is saying is, I even made a covenant with David. Not that David, some exalted figure, we're supposed to go, ooh, we'll never be like David. David was a picture of God's grace for man. And here's the thing. If God hadn't made a covenant with David, if the only covenant God ever made with man, period, was with these super, you know, human being type figures in our history that we go, oh, I could never live up to that, right? Then we have something to fear. But he made a covenant with David, of all people, is the idea. Even the mercies of David, he says, I'll make a covenant with you like I did with David. Now, I don't know how many murderers we have in here. Nobody's going to raise their hand, I'm sure. But, you know, he would make a covenant with a murderer. He would make a covenant with someone who's done terrible things. Now, understand this. The only thing that David had going for him is when he was called on his sin, he confessed and turned to the Lord. And you know what? Remember when Nathan went to David, in Psalm 51 as a result of that meeting, and Nathan told David the story about the little lamb that this one landowner had, and this rich landowner came and took his little lamb and slaughtered it for supper. Remember? And David got indignant and said, oh, let's kill him. Kill that guy. And Nathan looked at David and said, you're the man in the story. You're the rich man in the story. And David, he knew. He knew what he had done in sinning with Bathsheba and then really having her husband killed on the battlefield is as good as murder. But you know what? When David heard that indictment, you know what he did? He said, Lord, I have sinned against you. He confessed. And Nathan responded to him and said, you shall not die. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. Why? What did he do? Confessed. Repented. He didn't run from the Lord. When he was indicted with that, he simply said, you're right. And there's a real lesson there. With David and his covenant with God, David responded to the Lord with repentance. What separated David from Saul, the king before him that kept trying to kill David, remember Saul? The difference between the two was that we never see Saul ever in any place in Scripture repenting. He never turned to the Lord. The only thing we see is when he brought back, you know, all the animals and King Agag from the Amalekite, you know, slaughter that was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites. Remember when he brought back the king of the Amalekites as a trophy, supposedly, and brought back all these animals I brought these back to sacrifice to God. Remember that whole story? And then Samuel, of course, indicted Saul for that and said, what is this bleeding I hear? And what are you doing? Who's that? Remember? And Saul said, well, that's Agag. He's just like the king of the Amalekites. So I brought back the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel said, you know, you're not going to be king anymore. That's just going to do it for you right there. Remember? And then Samuel took out his sword and then hacked up Agag, remember? Killed him right there, which is what Saul was supposed to do. Now, Saul turned to Samuel and said, you go talk to the Lord for me and make this right. Which gives an indication to me that Saul didn't really have a relationship with the Lord. He wanted Samuel, the prophet, to go fix it for him. You go take care of it for me. You go talk to God and make it okay. David simply went to the Lord when he was indicted and said, I've sinned against you, Lord. I confess, right? I repent. And then Nathan told David, you're forgiven. You're not going to die. That's our story in a nutshell, isn't it? We're forgiven. We're not going to die. Because we confessed and we repented when God indicted us for our sin. We just simply said, we're sinners. We confess and he saves us, see? He makes a covenant with David. He'll make a covenant with us, he says. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander to the people. Now, some people say, well, that's David he's talking about, right, in the context. Yeah, I think it has a greater bearing on the greater than David. Jesus Christ, I believe, really is who's being spoken of here. I've given him for a witness to the people and a leader and a commander to the people. It's Jesus who's the captain of my salvation, not King David, right? I mean, David is a picture of Christ, but, in many ways, a failed one, a failed picture. Like all the pictures of Christ are in the scriptures, you know? Everybody who has, pictured Jesus Christ and the Lord's used that to paint a picture for us, they're all failed, and David included, but Jesus didn't fail, and he's the greater than David. Behold, he says, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, who would be nations that Israel didn't even know of? Well, I'll tell you, we're one of them. You know, they didn't know who we were. We weren't even in existence, you know, as a nation like we are now. But nations would come, and this nation's one of those nations that was founded on Christ. You know, we're far from that now. But we were kind of born as a nation under that heading, you know. You know, we're one nation under God, right? And specifically, when you read our heritage, Jesus Christ, you know. But there's many nations that are going to come, he says. So, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, this is interesting. People say today, well, this is Old Testament stuff, right? I mean, we don't find the Lord. He finds us, right? True. The Bible says no one seeks the Lord, right? No one says in all integrity, I've sought the Lord out. That's why I got saved. No, he sought you out, but you found him. See, God seeks you out and then basically chases you down, tackles you, sits on your chest, right? And then you say, I found God. You know what I mean? That's kind of the way that works. But you should seek him while he is to be found and call on him while he is near. Meaning there is a time when God does that to you, does that to me, where he gets really close and personal to me and you and says, I'm here right now. And he gets in your face a bit and he's wooing and calling. And there is a time. And people say, well, again, is this really valid for us in the New Testament? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, when the Lord comes near, when he draws near to a man, it's dangerous. And I tell people this over and over, it's dangerous to play with that. When God is calling and drawing and convicting the heart, he's sitting on your chest. That's why your heart feels like it's pounding. Right? And it's going to jump out. He's sitting there, like I said. He's right there saying, come on, I'm near and I'm to be found now. And I encourage people, don't play with that. Don't play that game. Where, oh, yeah, I felt that conviction, but I'm not ready yet. The Bible says you should probably find him while he's seeking you. Turn to him, call on him. So he says now, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is interesting. You've got to change your mind about the Lord before he's going to change your heart and cleanse it. So the wicked forsakes his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance is really the key here. But, you know, the problem with man, I find so often, and this is true in my own life, the challenge for me in my own life is to forsake the unrighteous thoughts, forsaking those unrighteous thoughts. That's the key for my life, really. To live my life for the Lord, I have to forsake unrighteous thoughts constantly. Paul says it's taking your thoughts captive. It's bringing every unrighteous thought to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want this. This is not in order in my life. I shouldn't be thinking this. I shouldn't have these thoughts running rampant. But man, the problem with man is he doesn't want to forsake. He doesn't want to leave or give up his thoughts. I mean, man is got his own entertainment center in his mind, doesn't he? Don't we all? You know, you don't need necessarily outside sources. And we can blame the world, and we can blame TV, and we can blame computers. And certainly they're making things that we shouldn't be a part of available to us in a greater way than we've ever seen on this earth. But you can't blame those things. And many people do. Well, if I didn't have that, then I wouldn't do that. Well, then get rid of that, right? If that's the issue, get rid of it. Well, if I didn't have a TV, I wouldn't look at that stuff. Well, then break your TV, shoot your TV, or something. Do something with your TV. Get rid of the thing. If that's the problem, if that's the case, then do something about it. But don't blame it. You see, it's really your unrighteous thoughts that are the issue. And if you took your TV away, guess what? You still got your mind. That's the problem. The bigger issue is that you've got a big screen in your mind and your thoughts can still run rampant. You know, James says in the book of James, profoundly, he says, you know, you don't need somebody to tempt you. And you can do that on your own. You can run away lustfully and all of the thoughts that you want. You don't need somebody to come and tempt you in that way. You can do that yourself, which takes away all this blaming everything and everyone or every issue that life is all about out there. And granted, the world's filthy, dirty, yucky, stuff all over the place. It's just foul and shouldn't be even experienced by us or looked upon by us. And there's no doubt about it, but you can't blame the world for your thoughts. Thoughts are going to come at you, but you have to forsake them if they're not right, if they're not holy, if they're not righteous. If there's something from the enemy or something that the world wants to infiltrate into your mind, you have to put up the guard. Remember, the proverb says, a man who does not have a guard or control of his spirit or his mind, literally in that context, is like a city without walls. You know what happens in the ancient times without walls for a city? The enemy just runs in and out like he pleases. I just run in and out of there. That city doesn't have any walls. And that's what a mind is like without a guard up. And the guard is, of course, given to you in the Holy Spirit. And then you just simply engage in what the Spirit is calling you to do and forsake that. So that's where the guard comes in. The city without walls has walls up now. I put walls up, you know. In the computers, they call them firewalls, right? And it's a good term. Keep the fire of hell out of your mind, so to speak. Put up a firewall. Don't let anything come in. And that's up to me. The thoughts that come at me, I don't control that. Those are fiery darts from the enemy. And he will send them as much as he can. But I have the ability to forsake. And that's what is really being said here. If I would be willing to do that, then he says, let him return, at the last part of verse 7, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm not worried in that sense about being pardoned. I'm not concerned about the Lord having mercy on me, but my life will be whatever I allow my mind to take in. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible said. So if I allow my mind to run amok, then my life will exhibit it. It will resemble it, literally, see? And so it just depends. Do I want to please God, live for him, and have my life experience that refreshment of pardon, of forgiveness and mercy? You know, and it's not that I'm not forgiven. Listen to me. It's not that I'm not forgiven. It's simply that I don't experience that. I feel and experience something else. Because I have found that when I experience forgiveness, it's when the sin is forsaken. when the thought comes, I experience that mercy of God and that pardon from God because I forsake that thing, right? So a sin forsaken is a sin forgiven in my experience. My forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with me forsaking sin. It has to do with Jesus' work on the cross. But I experience that in my life. I have a refreshment and healthiness in my life as I forsake. And I have that ability. God's given it to us all. He says, God speaks and says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That's good news for me. That the Lord doesn't think like me. I'm so glad of that. And honestly, there's certain things the Lord would never think that I think. You know what I mean? He just wouldn't think them. His thoughts aren't that way. And this is why living under the power of the Holy Spirit, guys, is so important. Because he'll never lead you into one of those thoughts that aren't right, that are unrighteous. He will always lead you in the path everlasting, the righteous path, the pure and holy path. He'll never lead me in any other way. So I can always depend on that. I always count on that. And so he says, look, the reason that you need to forsake your thoughts is because they're not my thoughts. My thoughts are different than that. And the reality is when my mind lines up with his, and Paul calls that having the mind of Christ, when I agree with him and my thoughts are his thoughts in that sense, then we're cooking, see? Then things are really changing. Things are really happening. But I need to quit arguing and say, no, I just want to think this way for a while. I just want to think about that for a bit. Thoughts will take you down. They'll take you down because they're the hidden sins. You know, what we think we would never do in public, for sure. What we think about we would never exhibit in anybody else's presence, obviously, so often, right? So God says, you know, my thoughts are different. And he says, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow, how far is that? I don't know, but nobody knows. Scientists claim they know how big the universe is and how high the heavens go, and all, they don't have a clue. All they know is how far they can imagine it to be, but they don't really know. So as far as that is, and I don't know how big that span is, honestly, you know, it's multiplied billions and billions of light years, though. You know, a light year is a long period of time in the sense that you go 183,000 miles per second. That's unfathomable to me. But you're going 183,000 miles per second for a year. That's a light year. How far is that? I mean, how's that? Whoa, I can't do the math in my head, that's for sure, right? It's a long way. That's a light year. We're talking multiplied billions of light years. And that's what we can just fathom. We don't have any idea for sure. So as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, that'll give you some perspective. That's how high my ways are compared to yours. Man, I'm a degenerate, right? I'm just foul because that's a long ways. That's how grand and pure and holy God's thoughts are. Amazing. He says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water. Just like that, he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. God says, just like when the rain comes down on the earth and the snow from heaven, but doesn't go back up. You never see rain going that way, right? Doesn't snow upward, right? Now, here on the coast, it does rain sideways, which is close, but doesn't, you know, it's never gone, you know, back up to heaven. Just like that, when God sends down his word, and I get the privilege and the honor of sharing that word of his, and so do you, when we understand that, I think we might start sharing it, because it never returns, like the rain back to heaven. It never goes back up. It always stays here to do something. When the rain hits the ground, it soaks into the soil, right? And it starts to do things in the soil. And so things start growing and coming up, sprouting up. You know, you can go out to some of these hills around here in the summer, you know, at the end of summer, it's kind of dry and, you know, We used to really see this in the Rogue Valley when we lived over there, which was hot in the summer, you know, 105, 106 degrees. Sometimes it was just bacon. And when you'd see the hills around there, it'd be like dry. But then pretty soon, you know, give it time. And those hills had greenery and flowers and everything all over them. Why? Been raining. And when rain comes down, it always does what it was sent to do. And that is, it causes things to sprout, life to start forming again. You know, the springtime is a great time. I always look forward to the spring because new life is always budding out. That's what God's word will do. So we should share it, knowing that if I will share it, it's not up to me what it does. It's not up to me what the results of me sharing God's word are. I'm not responsible for that. Paul said, you know, I can plant and I can water, but it is God who brings the increase. He's the one that brings it about. I can just share it. And so God says, you know, when my word's shared, it never returns void, always does what I purpose it to do. For you shall go out with joy. Now, this is, again, in the kingdom, the promise is that when they are going out, meaning when they go on their way in life, they live their life in the kingdom, when they go out, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This isn't happening yet. This doesn't go on now. If it does, you're probably having a flashback from some LSD you did or something. The trees don't clap their hands and the mountains don't sing at this point in time. But in the kingdom, that's the experience. In other words, it's going to be a whole different deal. This is the promise that God gives to his people. And we're including that. We're going to be a part of that. You know, we're going to be with Christ wherever he is, ruling and reigning and so forth. But in the kingdom, the whole place is going to be singing and clapping their hands, and we're going to be led forth with joy and peace. That's going to be the life in the kingdom. That's going to be life for those in the kingdom. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. You know, the myrtle tree only grows in Oregon and in Israel. Interesting. We must be special. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The Lord's going to do something in Israel's redemption, and he's going to do something in yours, in mine. You know, Israel was an adulterous wife. She failed at doing the things that would make her fruitful and bear fruit for the Lord, you know, but God redeemed her anyway. And God redeems us anyway, even though our failures are great. But the covenant God makes is everlasting, and it's never going to be cut off. It's never going to be ended, you know. And that word everlasting is an important one to log into my vocabulary as a believer, because he's never going to cut off me. Never going to cut me off. He's never going to going to change his mind. He's never going to change what he started and plan B is instituted, you know, or whatever. It's always going to be, for me, an everlasting blessing to know God. And that's worth praising him for and worth living for him. So the promise is great. I just am refreshed just by reading what God says to his people and to us. You know, and we're one of those nations that they didn't even know of at that time. And here we are, all these years later, reading this promise that God would raise up other people. And it was an offer that was given to everyone, and we're part of the everyone's that received that. It's just great news. It's just a blessing. So come to the table tonight and just kind of meet with the Lord and just kind of spend some time, you know, sharing your heart with him and letting him speak to you. And, you know, it's that one awesome thing we get to do in honoring him is to just come and remember what he's done. You know, after Sunday's teaching, going through that passage in Isaiah 53, I found myself just desiring to honor him, just wanting him to be lifted up and just remembered. You know, by me, I just had a desire to see him honored and just revered by everyone. I mean, he's just so great what he's done, you know. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word tonight and how special it is to us to hear your voice speak about the promises that you've made and to know that we're assured of those things coming to pass, and that, Lord, you're never going to change that. It's not something that's dependent upon us to complete. You're going to complete what you started, and everything that you desire to do is going to come to pass, and we just give you thanks for that. We know we have failed. We know that we're not what we should be, but we also know that you have made provision for our failure, and so now we can come just simply to the table with just rejoicing and thanksgiving, and just to remember that all the work has been finished and we are going to make it because you died for us and you paid for our sins. So we get to just come and celebrate that, and we do come, Lord, to the table with hearts that are open to you and confession on our lips, and Lord, the desire to please you and to bless you in our hearts. So as we come, meet us here and be blessed by the time of worship, and as we meet at your table again, in Jesus' name, amen.